All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the First Peter, please. First Peter, we were in Ephesians in Bible class, weren't we? First Peter chapter 1, and I want to read 5 verses. First Peter chapter 1, the first 5 verses. Now, we have been looking at what we call the circumcision epistles. Maybe you never heard of that expression before. It'll do you good to hear it if you never have. Because these epistles that were written by James, Peter, John, Jude, and ultimately into the book of Revelation, they are written on purpose for the education and training and teaching of the Hebrew people, those who especially were saved among them through the preaching of the gospel of the amnesty that the Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost. I want to explain again what I mean by amnesty. I read a gospel tract this week by what I would call a preacher of traditionalism, and he mentioned that the gospel of God's grace was an amnesty, but that's not the fact. If you look up your dictionary, you will see that an amnesty is the offer of a pardon to those who have sinned or transgressed against the government. And that is not the kind of a gospel that we are receiving today. But when Peter preached to the Jews at Pentecost, and for the first 10 years of his preaching until he got into the house of Cornelius in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, we find that he was offering pardon to Jews and to Jews only, and it could only be accepted on repentance and water baptism. And these Jews then could expect the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ if all the Jews of that nation had accepted the amnesty. You see, their sin against the government of God was when God said to them, or God gave them his son, and he was born into this world to be a king. You remember the inscription that was written and placed over his cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then we find that he was asked the question, "Art thou a king then?" And he said, "Yes, I am." He said, "To this end was I born, and for this purpose or cause came I into this world." He came to be a king. He did not come to be the head of a church. He came to be a king. And the result of his becoming the head of the church is the result, we might say, of Israel having rejected the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ could not offer a bona fide offer of either the kingdom or himself as king until he had risen from the dead. So the first message, which is a Pentecostal message, is to the nation of Israel and not to a single solitary Gentile in this world. You have to get those things straight in your mind. The message of Peter was a message of amnesty. Pardon was being offered to the Jewish people for having said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him." That was the greatest sin they could ever have committed, as it was against the very government of God. Now in 1 Peter, as in James, we find a letter not written to the church. It is not to you, it is not about you, but we can get practical lessons out of it because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So if you acknowledge the inspiration of these epistles written by Jewish apostles of the circumcision or by those who were of the circumcision, such as this writer James, because James is not an apostle of our Lord. He is the brother of our Lord. The apostle James was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verses 1, 2, and 3 in that area. And so James is dead, but we find this to be written about 60 A.D., and we find that the Apostle Paul had already been saved and commissioned with the gospel of God's grace to the Gentile world, but this is written to Jewish believers of the gospel of the kingdom, of the amnesty that Peter had so gloriously offered to the people of Israel at Pentecost in those 10 subsequent years. Now, if you get this wrong, you're going to be wrong in all of your thinking about the New Testament scripture. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I went out to the mailbox and I got my mail. And as I was walking to the house looking for a letter, possibly from Mark or something that was specially for me, I saw that there was a letter there that was not addressed to me at all. It was addressed to a neighbor. And I didn't go in the house and say, "Well, I know that these individuals intended it to be for me, but since it was put in my mailbox, it's mine as well as it is his, and I'm going to open it and read it." And you have to be careful when you read James and John and Jude and Peter and remember the people to whom these letters are being addressed. They are not being addressed to the churches because the church has become heir of a heavenly citizenship. They have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavens already, and the church has a revelation made to it, which is the revelation of the mystery, explained somewhat in chapter 16 of the book of Romans, verse 25. And we find that our ministry, or the ministry of Paul to us, is vastly different than the ministry of Peter to the saved Jews of the message of the amnesty. Get that into your thinking, because you have been ruined by Christendom's wrong interpretation of a lot of things. Now, I have a tract here, and it's written and put out by a very well-known universal type of radio gospel preaching. I love the brother, and I wish him Godspeed, but he's wrong on this, and I want to show it to you. He refers to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, we quote, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now here's his explanation of that. Peter is speaking of those who have been born again from above into God's family and have been resurrected with Christ. Now, I could go as far as saying that these were born again from above into God's family, but I could not go as far as to say that these same born again Jews have been resurrected with Christ. The only place he could get that is in Ephesians chapter 2 and 6, where the Apostle Paul is telling about us, the members of the body of Christ. We have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That there is no such statement concerning saved Jews of the gospel of the amnesty. That because Christendom wants to put the church in Pentecost, you have wrong interpretations. And as you go on in this, you find here is something else that you wouldn't go along with, I'm quite sure, if you dared to rightly divide the word of truth. He says this, quote, Peter tells us that as children of God, we are begotten unto a living hope. He does not tell us that we are begotten again unto a living hope. He tells us that the Jews who were saved in Peter's message at Pentecost, they are begotten again unto a living hope. He doesn't say that about us. And if I want to get what we have in Christ as Gentiles, saved and members of the body of Christ, I must go to Paul. And God has not revealed to Peter any of what he has revealed to Paul for the church. Because Peter has always been an apostle to the Jews or to the circumcision. And he has not given the mystery message or the knowledge of the mystery to make known to us. Continuing that, quote, Peter tells us, as children of God, we are begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He says this about that. This means that we in Christ Jesus shall also be resurrected from the dead. We shall then be brought into the presence of God in heaven, where there is reserved for us a perfect inheritance, unspotted and everlasting. He is not talking about us. If I want to know my future, I go to Paul, and you better go to Paul. Otherwise, you'll be all mixed up and raise your kids all mixed up. Don't you see what I mean? You've got to go to Paul if you want something concerning the body of Christ. You go to Peter if you want to know what God has in store for this earth of ours in the future, when the people of Israel are back on the earth and in their inheritance. The inheritance of these people is vastly different than ours, and we'll bring that out as we go along. The first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What mixes a lot of people up is the fact that some of the same language has to be used about for us. If we are saved and if they are saved, they are saved by blood and we are saved by blood. They are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, and we are saved by the work of Christ on the cross. But these Jews were saved for an earthly inheritance, to be on the earth in the millennium, in the coming day. God never promised heaven to the Old Testament people of God. Do you know that? Oh, I know heaven is mentioned here, but it simply tells us that there is a hope that's laid up for them in heaven that will explain that as time goes on. Heaven is never promised to a Jew. The earth is. God has plans for both the heavens and the earth. We are going to fill God's plans concerning the heavens. That's one reason why Philippians chapter 1 verse 26 says that we are citizens, or 3:26, pardon me, that we are already citizens of heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the country of our inheritance. That's our inheritance, but theirs is this earth of ours, and we will pursue that as time goes on. We find in this particular scripture, we have to acknowledge, first of all, never get into a book without saying, who to whom is this being addressed? If I had the gall to open that letter, I could be sued later on. They could cause a lot of trouble for opening someone else's mail. They would say, well, you see plainly that it's not addressed to you, Mr. Forward. It's addressed to Mr. Jones. And here you went ahead and opened it. And all because I thought that I had a bunch of mail put by one particular postman going by my house, stopping at my mailbox, putting it there, and I would use that for an excuse or justification for opening somebody else's mail. Well, we find that Christendom today has a lot of gall, too, I believe, in getting all this mail mixed up. There are 66 books. There are 13 books addressed to the church, the body of Christ. All the rest are not. That they are all profitable. That's why we spend so much time in the Old Testament, because it's all profitable. And we want to get the profit. But interpretation of 1 Peter belongs to Israel. It belongs to the remnant of that nation who became believers of the Apostle Peter's message. So, to whom written? It says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He is writing to Jews who were dispersed. Now, ever since about 600 B.C., now remember that, will you? 600 B.C., the people of Israel were under the power of Gentile rule. That's when we find that as far as the kingdom of God is concerned among the people of Israel, were taken from them because of disobedience and so on, and idolatry, and being an unequal yoke as far as marriage is concerned. And they were sent into Babylon to begin with in that awful exile there. And then from that time on to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for about 600 years, we find they were under the galling thraldom of Gentile power. And for a few centuries, this was true as far as Roman power was concerned. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, we find that he came in when the people of Israel were not a government by themselves or among themselves, but they were under Rome. You know that. All the judgments, all of the decisions were made by Rome and for the nation of Israel. Now, who are these strangers? These strangers are those who could not no longer live under Roman power in the land of Judea, which was later called Palestine, which is a Gentile name for the land of Judea. And so they went into other countries. And this is the explanation, please, if you go back to Acts chapter 1. And here's where a lot of people mistakenly believe that the people addressed by the Apostle Paul by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts were Gentiles as well as Jews. But that is not correct. Look at chapter 2, please, and at verse 5, and I'll read 2, verse 8. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, what is the next word, please? Jews, isn't it? Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So these Jews were part of the diaspora or of the dispersion because they could not live under the galling thraldom and yoke of Rome. They got out and they adopted other Gentile countries, became citizens of those countries. They forgot their Hebrew language, and they adopted the language of these Gentile countries. Look at that verse 5 again. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So there were many languages that were represented there. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then they mentioned 15 Gentile countries into which they went and whose countries they adopted. And these are all Jews. What are they doing at Pentecost? Well, Pentecost belongs to Israel. It never belonged to a Gentile company. Gentiles are excluded from Pentecost and from any other feast of the Jews. Pentecost is a reflection of the feast of the Jews. Seven feasts altogether in Leviticus chapter 23. These had to be observed by the Jews and not Gentiles. And Pentecost is not Gentile, it is Jewish. And these people from these 15 Gentile countries are all Jews, and they come down for one thing, and that is to know that only at Jerusalem they can enjoy the feast of Pentecost. And therefore Peter gives them that Pentecostal message, which has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, but is an offer of amnesty to Jews who so recently said, we will not have this man to reign over us, crucify him. And he was crucified, but he was raised again from the dead. And so God sent the Apostle Peter out with a message of amnesty to them. And therefore, the only people ever addressed by the Apostle Peter until the 10th chapter of the book of Acts are Jews and never Gentiles. Stop putting the church where it doesn't belong. I sometimes think that if an unbiased person who is religious, of course, because everybody's religious, I don't care who he is, the atheist is religious, only denying it. If an impartial person were to come and look over and listen to what Christendom is preaching today, you know what they would have to decide? That all preachers in Christendom are anti-Semitic. Because all you can come to is this. When you read 1 Peter by the average preacher in Christendom today, they will see nothing but the church in it, and the church is not in it. What are they doing with the Jew? The Jew is in that text, and they put him on the outside as though he's the off-scouring. The Jew is in this text. He's talking about saved Jews here. Let's go back to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. James is one of these circumcision epistles. James chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the what? 12 tribes. When was the church ever divided into 12 tribes? Will you tell me that? Do I have to ask you who the 12 tribes are? It's the Jewish nation, isn't it? To the 12 tribes, and these are scattered abroad, because Peter is writing to the same bunch of people, only here he includes the saved and the unsaved, or James does rather. James includes the saved and the unsaved, all the 12 tribes, but has a special message for the believer among them. Here we find the Apostle Peter is writing to the saved ones among them, and only to the saved. And therefore he writes the glowing language that he does. These are not Christians. These are not members of the body. They belong to another calling. And you and I are to be very careful to learn what is the hope of our calling. What is the glorious expectation of our calling? Or we are to learn to what we are called. You know there are two callings. You know that heaven is going to be filled with the saved people. You know that the earth is going to be filled with the saved people. All right, Israel has to do with the earth and the Gentiles that will be saved during the millennium. But as far as we are concerned, the body of Christ, the members of the body, ours is up there in heaven. That's where our glory is. And don't get these things mixed up. God has a purpose for both heaven and earth. And we find that these things are terribly mixed. All right, we find that these people here in verse 1 are strangers. And why are they strangers? Because they're in one of these 15 countries mentioned in Acts chapter 2. And here it says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Five are mentioned, but they also include other Gentile countries as well. These are districts including countries. And so he's writing to strangers. Now I know there is a sense spiritually in which, since I'm saved by the grace of God, I am a stranger in this world. In Psalm 119, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, was a stranger in the earth. That's the language. I am a stranger in the earth. Because of his convictions, because of what he believed, because of the purpose for which he came into the world. And everybody that accepts Christ as Savior becomes a stranger in the earth. You know why I am a stranger? Because I don't belong here. I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to be in glory. That's why I am a stranger. I'm not where my citizenship is. Why are these Jews called strangers? Because they are not where their citizenship is. Their citizenship is in Judea, what we commonly call Palestine. And now we find that these people are strangers because they're living in strange countries. They're talking with a strange language. They think along the lines of strangers. And if you want to read how bad they got in those strange countries, you read the book of James, especially chapter 5. You will see how bad they became there. All right, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. Now, I like that word elect, but I want to bring it out to you that it's a noun and it's not a verb. It doesn't say elected. It says elect. And every person that's saved by the grace of God, whether it's to a heavenly calling or to an earthly calling, they are elect. They have been accepted by God. And we, according to Paul, have been accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians chapter 1. Isn't that a glorious acceptance? We are accepted in the Beloved. These people were elect. Elect is a title. The Lord Jesus Christ is called elect, precious, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's no wonder then that those who believe on him are also called elect. They were not elected to be saved as opposed to those who were not elected and they could remain in their sins and never have an opportunity. No, that's elected, a verb, and this is elect, a noun. If you are saved by the grace of God, you are one of his elect, one of his choice ones. I don't like the word chosen because, again, you get the wrong impression of the word chosen. Let's turn it to choice. You are choice in God's sight. And you know what that means. God is not going to have anybody in heaven but those who are choice in this world. And all of those who have accepted Christ as Savior, whether we are good models of believers in Christ or not, we are choice in that we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. So in verse 1 we have strangers, and in verse 2 we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now you notice that there is a threefold work of the Trinity mentioned here. First of all, we find that the Father looks at these as being now his chosen ones, or his choice people among the people of Israel. All the Israelites were not choice individuals. Only those who have accepted the amnesty at the time of Pentecost, they have become the choice ones. So they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then you have the word sanctified. And that says there, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, some people think that things are a little backwards here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, but it's exactly the way it is. Sanctification of the Spirit precedes and should precede in God's operation among us the sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't use that phraseology because when Paul talks, he talks to the church made up of Gentiles. Gentiles know nothing about sprinkling of the blood. This is Hebrew language, of course, because he's writing to those who know something about the language. Why is sanctification of the Spirit? Why does that precede obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Because it shows us how desperately we need salvation. It shows us how bad we are by nature and by practice. You know that you could not be saved, neither could I be saved without the Holy Spirit of God separating my thoughts, which would rather be on things pertaining to myself and my material possessions and my job and my promotions and my pay and things like that. Why, the Holy Spirit has to work hard in the mind of the average individual who does not know Christ in order to get his mind on a track that will make him think about his eternity. We are so loath to think about eternity that it takes the setting apart of the mind by the power of the Holy Spirit to get us to think with God that we need Christ as our personal Savior. I was born in a very religious family, and you think as a very religious person in a very religious family, I would have been a Christian all the way back from the time that I was born. You know, there's a lot of people in the world today who kind of think they were born Christians. You ever hear those people who say, I was born in a Christian family, and that's it? I think I heard one of the big shots on television say that this week. Born in a Christian family. But I was born in a religious family. I don't know about Christian because I had to separate from their teachings for the gospel of God's grace. Maybe you can't go along with your parents with what they like you to believe because it's contrary to the word. You can't go along with them. Don't be afraid to steer your own personal course, because you're going to be personally answerable in the coming day for the choices that you make. You can't blame it on mom and dad that you were born in a modernist church where Christ is denied as far as his personality is concerned, his deity, his virgin birth, his sacrificial death on the cross. You can't ever stand before God and say, that's how I was raised to believe it. God says you had a Bible. You had a preacher to tell you something. And I'm here to tell you as that preacher that you need to be born again, no matter how religious your past has been. No matter how good you see yourself to be in your sight, because in God's sight there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. You need a new beginning, and that new beginning is called regeneration. It is called the new birth. And it's for Jews as well as for Gentiles. First mentioned in the 12th and 13th verses of John chapter 1, then picked up again in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. And then we find Paul writing to Titus about the regeneration, the washing of regeneration. My, every one of us who are saved by the grace of God knows something about the washing of regeneration. All right, sanctification of the Spirit. You will never give a thought to your salvation. You will simply sit in a church seat and do everything the preacher wants you to do until the Holy Spirit disturbs you to the point where you're starting to think along the terms of God's thoughts as revealed in His Word. And so many people who have accepted the rituals of the church have had to turn their backs upon it in favor of accepting Christ as Savior, much against possibly their parents or their preacher's will in the matter. All because they saw that if they didn't make a change and get saved by the grace of God, they'd be in hell for all eternity. There are hundreds of thousands of Americans in the United States of America who have found an easy way to say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. I was born in a Christian family. My dad's a preacher, my grandfather's a preacher, my great-grandfather was a preacher, and I expect my son to be one. Don't put your kid in a preacher's profession if you can help it, unless he's thoroughly convicted in his own heart and soul that he has passed from death into life and there's a need in the world for his particular gift. I haven't got a son that's preaching, and I hope he never preaches unless he comes to grips with certain realities concerning this, the hardest of all jobs in all the world, and that is to stay true to the Word of God, because you don't make friends. This is not a way to make friends. It's not. That's why you don't see us growing very rapidly. Who wants the word rightly divided? You mean to say that I've got to make a difference between Jewish letters and Christian letters? Yes, you have to. Sure, why say with this particular person that he's writing about us when he's not writing about us? All right, then we get on and it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. Now these people were begotten. That means they experienced the new birth. Just like we find, well, if you look in the same chapter, verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What was the word of God by which they were recreated or born again? It was the word of the kingdom. The word of the amnesty that Peter preached, and he was never given the gospel of the grace of God. Take me up on it if you want to. Give you all the verses you have, because you don't have any. He was never given the gospel of the grace of God. And God never switched his commission from Peter, from the gospel of the kingdom, to the gospel of the grace of God. There was no switch. Because they had to preach that up until the end of the book of Acts. And the whole book of Acts is a picture or an understanding or the history of God's definite attempts to get the people of Israel to their knees to accept Christ, the risen one, as their Messiah. And then God says, I will send you him back because he was raised to be your king. Oh, where do you get that? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. Why, we all need a real study in the book of Acts, don't we? You ask your preacher to give you a study in the book of Acts. And I bet you'll have to ask some questions. Acts chapter 2. You remember when Paul talked about the resurrection of Christ from the dead? What was he raised for in the third chapter of the book of Romans? Is it the third or the fourth chapter? I guess he was raised, fourth chapter. He was raised for our justification. That's Paul's language when he talks to us. But Peter's not talking to us. He's talking to the Jews. And what does he say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30? Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to be the head of the church. Why, you go to a lot of people today and all they can see from John the Baptist's arm is a church. And there's nothing true about it. He was raised to sit on David's throne to be a king. And the church doesn't have a king. We have a head, a Lord, not a king. Look in your hymn books. Don't get your knowledge of your doctrines out of a hymn book, because you'll be singing about Christ being your king. And he's not your king. He's your head. He's Israel's king. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Remember, he says, for this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to be their king. And look at Acts chapter 3, if you want to, at verse 19. This is the apostle Peter talking to the Jews. Remember, not a Gentile there. Don't put Gentiles here. What does he say in Acts chapter 3 at verse 19? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Those times of refreshing were promised by the prophets in Old Testament times, and promised only for the nation of Israel. And then it says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. That's how long he's going to stay up there in heaven in relation to the Jews, until the time of restitution. They could have had those times of refreshing and restitution right then and there at Pentecost. But the Jews rejected it. When you get into Acts chapter 28 and Paul is there in Rome, and you find what Paul has to say about those Jews, because Paul presented a risen Messiah to those Jews, not preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but preaching the resurrection of Christ, which was what we might call truth number one for them to receive. And they rejected it. So in Acts chapter 28 and 28, God turns his back upon the nation of Israel. And then 4 years later, he sent Titus, a Roman general, to destroy Jerusalem and to burn and sack the temple, Herod's temple. So that brought an end to Jewish religion up until this day. And a Jew cannot tell you why at Passover, I think it's at Passover, yes, why they don't offer up a lamb anymore, and they take a rooster and swing it over the head and break its neck that way, and that's their offering. You go to a Jew and say, why do you do it that way? They have no answer for it. You know why? They have no temple. They have no Jerusalem. And anything that they've got now, they've gotten outside of the will of God.
The Jewish nation is not recognized by God as a nation. It's recognized by us as one, but not by God. And will not be recognized as a nation until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in the second coming. And he sets up his glorious millennial reign. And he sits on the throne of his glory. And the people of Israel, according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. And that's a future salvation for the people of Israel. God is still got Israel on the mind. You'd almost think all of Christendom had a dose of Calvinism the way they treat the Jew today. You don't know about Calvinism, do you? I was raised in it. Calvinism just is built as a religion that's built on a false view that God is forever finished with the Jews and the church is spiritual Israel. You see why I had to go somewhere else for the gospel of God's grace? Maybe you'll have to do the same thing. I don't know. But you can be saved right here. Not going to give me any credit or glory. Not going to give this little church any credit or glory if you accept Christ, but you'll be passing from death unto life. You'll become a born-again person. I'm going to talk about that lively hope. I wish we had time, but I'm getting tired. Let me see, it's 35. All I did was 35 minutes. I'll give you 5 more minutes. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope. Now, what is this living hope? Have you ever stopped to think of it? Why does the churches always want you to think of your hope in Christ? Oh, we have a hope, but it's not this hope. Why is this called a living hope? Because it finds its basis in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing. We find it's also a living hope because in the Old Testament scripture we have a place where we learn that as far as the people of Israel were concerned, I want you to turn to prove this. Ezekiel chapter 37, please. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have a lovely prophecy concerning Israel's future. You know what's going to happen in the future? Israel is going to become a nation. If she isn't a nation now, how will she become a nation? By being raised out from the national graveyard in which she dwells. Why, you say, I never heard of anything like that, but maybe this morning it will. Chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 37 at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. This is a huge graveyard. That's the way to look at it. And you know where Israel is today? She's in the graveyard of nations. She has died. She's gone to bones in the graveyard of nations. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Lo, they were very dry. That means really dead. How long has she been dead? At least 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years since Christ died on the cross. And for 600 years previous to that, we find that she was apostatizing. She was in a very bad spiritual shape. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's what they need, is the word of the Lord. Have you listened to Ebon? What's his last name? Abba Ebon. Have you listened to him this week on Heritage, giving you a pretty good picture of Judaism all the way from the beginning? It's marvelous, honestly. But I think we heard the last of it. We heard 3 of them, and I think that's the last. I don't know. But you know, he tells you he used to be a diplomat with the nation of Israel. He's a very intelligent man. And he knows history about the Jews. But you know, when you listen to him, especially when he goes down into the history up until the death of Christ on the cross and why he came into the world. He was just a Jewish preacher, as far as he was concerned. He doesn't see him an inkling of proof that he was the Messiah. And that smart man only is a picture of the whole nation of Israel, with all of their intelligence, with all of their military power, with all of their ability to do things and to get things done. We find they don't see the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are bland. And what do they need? They need the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Now, if you want to know where they are in relation to this prophecy, you've got to go back to verse 8 or verse 7, where it says there was a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, but there was no breath in them. I don't know how far advanced their resurrection is, but I believe there's a beginning. But there's no breath in them. They still need the word of the Lord, and that will come to them as it came to them at Pentecost, and they denied it. But it will come to them during the times of tribulation. Because you remember what Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, the day is coming when all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean every Jew, it means all Israel. The remnant will be saved, and those will be the people to enter into the land. So it says in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the church of God. Is that what it says? Are all the members of the body of Christ. Is that what it is? That's how we confuse things in Christendom. It says these bones are the whole house of Israel. And don't try to put something else in it. Behold, they say our bones are dry. Now what does it say about our hope? It says our hope is lost. That's Israel's confession today. They are a people without any hope. They gave up their hope when they allowed Christ to be crucified, because Christ was to be their hope, and they killed him. And now their hope is lost. Now this lost hope now becomes a living hope by the announcement of Christ's resurrection. And so that whole valley of dry bones is just a picture of what Israel is today. They are in need of the word of God. They are in need of the separation of the Holy Spirit of God of their mind to those things that they must think about their inheritance and so on. And so in our text we find that these people that he was writing to were saved, and we thank God for it, and they were saved unto a living hope. And it's only these people who were saved at the time of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, in those 10 years of Pentecostal preaching that Peter is thinking about. They went back into those Gentile countries of their adoption. And now Peter writes this letter to them. And he as much as says, it doesn't look like you've got a hope, but you do have a hope. It's alive. And it's going to come to you in a coming day at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And therefore it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Isn't that lovely language? You can take that and make an application to a present member of the body of Christ. That interpretation belongs to them. Where is Christ today? He's seated at the Father's right hand. And we find that Christ is the sum and substance. He is the embodiment. He is the personification of their hope and their inheritance. And when he returns, the hope returns with him. That's what it means when it says it's up there, incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away, reserved or guarded in heaven. Why is it guarded up there? Because it's in Christ. Christ is their hope. And that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to tell the Jews in Acts chapter 26, 27, and 28, that their hope was in a risen Christ. Now Christ has been raised to sit at the Father's right hand. He's going to stay there until the times of restitution. Then he's going to come back, and he's going to bring about those times of restitution. This is not your hope that Peter is talking about. You've got a hope, but you've got a better hope than this. And thank God for it. And God wants you to know, according to the Apostle Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians, he wants you to know what is the hope of your calling. What is the expectation of your calling? And it's not to be on this earth in the future. It is to be in heaven in the glory with Christ for all eternity. We'll continue where we leave off this morning, this evening, the Lord willing.